As was announced, the scripture reading this morning is coming from Genesis 18, 9 through 15. Again, that's Genesis chapter 18, verses 9 through 15. I'll read from the New King James Version. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child, since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'"
Good to be with you this morning. We live in a world that is ignorant of God from a global standpoint. The world simply doesn't know the will of God. And the result of that really is not surprising. We live in a world that is dominated by ungodliness, moral corruption, in a world where even in the halls of religions that claim to follow God and follow Jesus Christ, believe in Christ, still you hear cries of support for homosexuality, and same-sex marriage, even the aborting of innocent children before they see the light of day. This world is broken. But the fact of the matter is, this world, ever since Adam and Eve introduced sin into it, has always been broken. So we're simply in a moral mess. And one of the ill effects of that has to do with the suffering that we all go through from time to time. Last week we emphasized that in this world, as long as we live in this tabernacle, we groan, being burdened, Paul said. There are trials and tribulations, there's trouble and pains and problems and difficulties that all of us deal with. And as a result of that, life is just tough sometimes. But last week we introduced a passage of scripture, Hebrews chapter 4 and at verse 9, where we're told that God gives us rest. He has promised us rest. The Bible says, therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. And we emphasize that that rest, of course, ultimately is our home in heaven. And what a wonderful place heaven will be. But the Hebrews writer also emphasized that this rest under consideration is not something that is easily attainable. There's some difficulty in entering into this rest. And as a result of that, we find that we can easily miss this rest that God has prepared for us. And the evidence of that, and the reason we know that, is because a whole generation of God's people missed the rest that God had prepared for them. The Hebrews writer uses Hebrews chapter 3, particularly verses 7 through 11, to make his point. And if you have your Bibles, turn over there to that particular place. And you might recall that in this passage of Scripture, the Hebrews writer is simply quoting Psalms 95, verses 7 through 11. But this is what the record says. Again, Hebrews, the third chapter, and beginning at verse 7, it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and by the way, it is because of the Hebrews writer, and only because of him, that we know Psalms 95 was written by David. Of course, David wrote it by inspiration, and so it was really the Holy Spirit speaking. And so it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. And again, that is a quotation from Psalms 95. In fact, in this particular section of Scripture, going back to chapter 3 at verse 11 and all the way to chapter 4, verse 5, we find that the Hebrews writer quotes this particular part of the psalm, that is, they shall not enter my rest, four times. So four times he emphasizes that they will not enter my rest. Do you think he was trying to give those Hebrew Christians a message that they do not follow in the footsteps of their ancestors, that is, their kinfolk according to the flesh? I think it's clear that that was the case. That here we have some Christians that are Jews, and they are on the brink of doing the very thing that wilderness generation did. That is, they were going to miss the rest because of their lack of faith in God and their lack of obedience. It's not that they had already become disobedient, but they were on the verge of leaving Christ and going back to Judaism. And so he's warning them over and over again of the possibility and the reality of this. And so there is a message there for us that we certainly can miss this great rest that God has prepared for us. And so what the Hebrews writer does, and we started looking at this last week, is he gives us two ways that we can prevent missing this rest. And the first thing that he emphasizes is that we have to fear God. Fear lest you don't enter his rest. And that's chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We looked at that on last week, but it's stated really in verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. And so the first thing you have to do, if you don't want to miss this great rest, that is, if you don't want to miss your real homeland in heaven after a while, you have to fear God. And last week, in dealing with that, we looked at three things involved in fearing God. First of all, giving God the respect and the reverence that he deserves. And so if you're going to make it to this rest, you have to always recognize who God is. You can never forget that he is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. You have to understand his greatness and his power and live accordingly. Give him the respect he deserves. But number two, we said that it involves a stimulus to act. So in other words, if I fear God, it will be demonstrated by my behavior. I know whether or not you fear God by how you live your life, by how you behave, and you know the same thing about me. Because real godly fear always results in action. And then number three, we said that it even involves a feeling of fright of disobeying God. That's not the dominating part of God's fear, but of godly fear. But sometimes we deny that element exists at all. But of course it does. Like when I think of the power of God And I understand that God is a God who is sometimes filled with wrath. Because of the way we act, because of the way we disobey Him, the wrath of God is something that is real. Romans chapter 11 talks about the goodness and the severity of God, and we should never forget that. And when I understand that, and I also understand because of what the Bible clearly teaches, that God's wrath is ultimately expressed in a devil's hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place described as outer darkness and everlasting eternal torment, that scares me. And that should scare you. And when you put those three things, those three elements together, it makes up true godly fear. And that, once again, is something that will help you to stay on track and not miss the rest that God has prepared. But then, number two, we must be diligent to enter His rest. And that's going to be our lesson for this morning. It is found in verses 6 through 13. And the main verse is verse 11, Hebrews 4 at verse 11, where it says, "And let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." The word strive there comes from a Greek word that means to use speed, or that is to make effort or be prompt or earnest, according to Strong. Vine says that the word strive there, some of your translations might even use the word labor. I think the King James uses the word labor, but Vine says it means to exert oneself. And the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament says it means to do one's best. I've often said that that particular Greek word refers to energetic application. And that's basically what it's dealing with. Now, if there's anything in our lives that we need to exert that kind of thing, that is energetic application towards, it is the rest and entering into that rest that God has prepared for us. But that's how we do it. Now, let's look at the overall text then. That is the admonition that He gives us. If we're not going to miss this place of rest, we have to fear God, and then we have to seek it out diligently. We have to strive or labor for it. But going back to the text, verses 6 and 7, first of all, and we'll take a look at this. At verse 6, it says, "And since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it." And now, some of these things you can't see because they're on the screen. Now, let me just tell you, that's going to be one or two things. That's going one or two ways, and you know it. Either this is going to be a short sermon or a long sermon. And so, I don't know who you should be mad at, but not me. Because I may have to slow down and describe some things that are on the screen that you can't see. But that first part in your Bibles, of verse 6, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter," that clearly, and this really is the main focus of the Hebrew writer. Basically, and what he does is he repeats over and over again his main theme. And we see what that main theme is. Number one, this rest under consideration that we read about so long ago, that it is still valid. It is still applicable. We still have access to this rest under consideration. But again, number two, it can be easy to miss. And so he deals with that a lot, and he repeats himself several times, as you will see, in this context, going from chapter 3 to chapter 4. Because he just wants his audience to grasp the gravity of the situation. And so clearly, this this rest is still available to us. And we'll get back and zero in on that a little bit more. But first, he sets forth a grave warning once again. He says, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Now, you remember him saying that last week. So again, he's repeated himself, but he wants them to know that they could fail to enter into this rest, and a whole generation of God's people did so. They failed. And you notice the reason why. They failed because of disobedience. So the one thing that we need to fix in our minds, and we ought to always keep it there, is that the one thing that can stop us from entering this rest is disobedience. Now, that just goes hand in hand. Of course, disobedience is sin. It all stems from a lack of faith. And so he goes back and forth. Sometimes he says they couldn't enter in because of their unbelief. Sometimes because of their disobedience. But it's all basically the same thing. They had a lack of faith, and so they disobeyed God. They rebelled against God, and that disobedience caused a whole generation of people to die in the wilderness. And he wants us to know that disobedience will keep us from entering God's rest as well. We hear sermons all the time, and I preach them myself, about grace and love and mercy. That is, as those things are attributed to God. And there are sermons that need to be preached. And again, I preach them all the time. Listen, you have 11 years of record. You can go back on the internet and you can check how many times I've preached on grace or mercy or God being a God of second chances and all of that. You can look at blogs and you can look at bulletins and see how many times I preach or teach or talk about those things. They're wonderful. But the fact of the matter is, we have to understand the full nature of God. We have to understand, as I said a moment ago, He is a God of goodness and severity. That He is a God who takes obedience seriously. There is absolutely no way. All the grace in the world will not help you if you are disobedient to God. In any doctrine, I fear we have too many brethren who are trying to follow in the steps of Max Lucado and his foolishness of, I used to believe in rules and regulations, but now it's a relationship and all of that. And it's all nonsense. It's all unscriptural. None of it is necessary. Like choosing between a relationship with God and with His Son Jesus and following rules and regulations, the Bible doesn't tell us to make such a choice. But then it goes from that to turn it again, preaching some kind of watered down doctrine on grace that opens up the ability to sin, actually, even though they may not say that, but it's a loose view of grace so that it really does what Jude talked about, grace that is turned into lasciviousness. Any doctrine that even hints at the idea that disobedience isn't absolutely critical is a false doctrine on grace. In all of your getting, you make sure you get this. You are not going to enter into God's rest apart from obedience. And the Hebrew writer emphasizes that not just once, not twice or three times, but going back to chapter 3 over and over and over and over again. Because he knows that's what stopped God's people in the past. We have a generation of corpses in the wilderness to testify that disobedience will keep you out of God's rest. And he doesn't want these Christians who are flirting with this situation. He doesn't want them to make the same mistake. And there's many who are making the very mistake today. God's grace will cover it all. God loves us. He's not going to condemn us as long as we're trying and doing our best and all kinds of things that keeps someone in a state of disobedience, thinking that grace is enough. Grace is powerful. Grace is wonder. Grace is absolutely necessary to go to heaven. But again, it won't help you if you abide in disobedience. Here we see very clearly that disobedience kept them out of that rest, and it will do the same thing to us. Now, here's the good thing. There's a positive thing even with regard to this, and that is the fact that if you are disobedient to God, there's only one person to blame. If I'm disobedient, there's only one reason why. It's because I choose to be. This is where there is security in Christ. Calvinists like to come along and say, well, if you all in churches of Christ, if you're right about your view of grace, and by the way, we are right. And brethren have been right all through the years. Like, we have now people coming along saying that somehow the old generation of preachers got it wrong somehow, and we need to fix it. Brethren haven't gotten it wrong. I've been preaching for nearly 40 years, and there are preachers that I know who I respect, some who have died even, who have preached the gospel for 40, 50 years. And the same truth has always been preached on grace. They weren't wrong. In my experience, for the past century, the same truth has been taught on grace. We don't need to change what we teach and preach on grace ever. It's the truth. And the fact of the matter is, if we don't make it to heaven, it's not going to be because somehow we got grace wrong. We don't understand the mercy of God. Yeah, brethren, understand those critical issues. If you don't make it to heaven, it's because of a choice that you made or choices that you make. If I'm not right with God, it's not because someone has forced me to do something. It's because I make a decision that's contrary to the will of God. That's why in this very context, you see he emphasizes today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, what? Do not harden your heart. That's the only way you're going to miss it. You want to enter into that rest? Don't harden your heart. Listen to the word of God. Don't listen to man-made books and just human beings teaching something that's contrary to the Bible. Get you a Bible, read it, study it, and make sure what you believe lines up with the Word of God. That's God speaking to you. The Hebrew writer proves that with this. Again, quoting Psalms 19. David wrote it. But he said, this is what the Holy Spirit said. This is the Holy Spirit speaking, because the Bible is filled with God's word, inspired words. And as long as you listen to it, and as long as you follow and apply it to your life, you'll be okay. Just don't harden your heart. The truth is, nobody can. In John chapter 10, you remember Jesus talked about his sheep hearing his voice. And it's a beautiful thing. He emphasizes that they won't perish and that they're in the Father's hand. Nobody can pluck them out of the Father's hand. That's the security that the Bible teaches, not some Calvinistic you can't fall from grace business. No, it's you're in God's hand. There isn't anybody in or out of this world, if you're a Christian, that can remove you from God's hand. The devil can't do it. No human being can do it. You're safe and secure as long as you want to be. And 1 Peter 1, Peter talked about being kept by the power of God. The power he was talking about is the gospel. It's the power of God under salvation. All we have to do is hear it and soften our heart enough to listen to it and apply it to our lives. Jude, verse 24, spoke of the ability to never fall. Oh, we have security in Christ, but it doesn't mean we can't fall from grace. It just means nobody can harden our heart but ourselves. Nobody can pluck us out of the Father's hand but ourselves. We can leave God, but no one can force us to do it. And so you want to enter into this rest? The Hebrews writer says, just don't harden your heart like they did in the rebellion. That's exactly what they did. God told them, enter in. I've given you the land. They said, no, we can't do it. And then Joshua and Caleb came along after them and tried to convince them, don't rebel against God. These giants over there, they're bread to us. No. We're grasshoppers in their sight. We can't do it. They hardened their heart. They wouldn't listen to God. And now the Hebrews writer is saying we can fall in that same trap. And so don't allow that to happen. And then beginning at verse 8, he begins to make sure that everyone's on the same page with this rest. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later. And so there would be some who would possibly, it seems as if he's answering a possible objection. There's some who would say, okay, the wilderness generation, they died in the wilderness, but their children did enter into the rest. And there are many passages of scripture that would confirm that that is sort of true, at least with regard to the land of Canaan. There are several passages that tell us that there was that rest, and at least implied that the children of those ones who fell in the wilderness did enter in to that rest. But what he emphasizes here, as you can see in verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, then God would not have spoken of another day later. And yet what we find is that God did speak of another day, didn't he? He did it in Psalms chapter 95. David spoke of another day. This is hundreds of years after the children of those who fell in the wilderness obtained the land. So the truth is, the psalmist never was, when he talked about this rest, he really didn't have Palestine on his mind. He wasn't talking about a geographical place here on earth. And since the Hebrews writer is quoting him, when the Hebrews writer is talking about rest, he's not talking about some physical place here on earth either. What they're talking about is the spiritual rest that we have in Christ. And ultimately, the rest that we experience when we die in Christ. There's some rest that we can receive right now. Like when you obey the gospel of Christ, there's some things that you are free of and you don't have to worry about even right now. But especially when we die in Christ, it is a wonderful rest that we experience. You remember what Paul said in Philippians, the first chapter. You remember the attitude that he had towards life? I'm sure you do. Philippians chapter 1 and at verse 21, this was Paul's attitude. At verse 21, he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I should choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. I wonder why he thought that was far better. It's because Paul knew it was at that time he, in some way, we don't understand it all, but in some way, he was going to be more in the presence of Jesus, and he was going to be in that place called paradise and be at rest. In fact, John made it even more clear, didn't he, in Revelation chapter 14. Turn your Bibles over there at verse 13. Do you remember? Revelation 14 and at verse 13. Revelation chapter 14 and at verse 13. John wrote this, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, said the Spirit, that they may what? They may rest from their labors. Who? The dead in Christ. You start doing that. The moment you die in the Lord, you rest from your labors. And in fact, when you look at look at verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 4, it says, and so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And what rest is he talking about there? He tells at verse 10, he says, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. That's the rest, really, that the Hebrews writer is talking about. We begin to share in the rest of God. And he uses as an example God resting. After 6 days of labor, on the seventh day, he rested. Well, why did God rest? I think I made mention of it in passing on last week. God didn't rest because he was tired. Like, it wasn't like God said, well, I need a break. It was because he was finished. That's the only reason why he rested. He was done with his work. And now, when we die in the Lord, we rest. Why? Because our work in Christ is complete. Now listen to me. It is not complete until that time. Until we die or Jesus comes back, we're still to be at work. We're to continue to labor. But when we die in Christ, as John says, we rest from our labor. And our works, our deeds do follow us. Because we have completed the task. We have finished the course. And now there's nothing left but to rest. Now, this rest, and think about it, he's comparing it to the rest of God. God rested from his work in creation. That didn't mean that God has never done anything since. In fact, in John chapter 5, you remember verse 18, Jesus made the point that the Father works until now. God is a living and active God. It was talking about a specific work, his work in creation. And we rest from a particular work as well. Our work that we're called to do in Christ. It's complete when we leave this world and we rest. And just think about all that is involved in that rest. When we die in Christ, we no longer have to worry about sin ever. What a wonderful peace that will be. We never have to worry about Satan ever trying to get the best of us. We never have to worry about temptation. None of that is we're free from all of that forevermore. We don't have to even worry about the trials and tribulations that we talked about earlier, the problems and the pains, the difficulties of life. All of that is gone forever. We're at perfect rest. That's what we have when we die in Christ. But to get there, we have to be obedient. We have to continue to be diligent and strive to enter that rest, fearing God along the way. And you say, well, yeah, but maybe I won't do it the way God wants me to, but it'll be, when that, this is where the next several verses come into play. And we really don't have time to, this is a sermon in itself when we look at verses 12 and 13. But this is the Hebrew writer warning them. You're not going to get away with anything. Like you might fake it through life and fool brethren. You might fool the elders, pull the wool over the eyes of the preacher, or whatever the case is, but you're not fooling God. First of all, he reminds us in verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, as a discerner of thoughts and the intents of the heart. The power of the word of God. He really is thinking of the word that he has kept quoting to them over and over and over again. It's going to stand. You want to enter the rest, you have to be obedient. You cannot harden your heart. Well, maybe just a little disobedient. No, the word of God is quick and powerful. It means everything that it says. There will be no exceptions to the rules set forth. Well, I just have a relationship with Jesus. The rules and regulations don't matter. That's nonsense. Wipe that from your memory. You have to obey God. We must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Because of the grace of God, we don't have to pull it off perfectly. When we sin, we can do something about it. Because of the blood of Christ, we can repent and ask God for forgiveness, and He'll be faithful and just to forgive us. But what we can never do is take some commandment we don't like and just say, I'll just put it over here and I won't worry about it, because the grace of God will cover it all. That's turning the grace of God into a license to sin. And it's false. The word of God is quick and powerful. It's living and active. We have to live by it. We have to believe everything it says. There will be no exceptions with us. Thinking somehow I'm special in the eyes of God more than anyone else, and it's going to be okay. It is not going to be okay. How do you know? Because I have a whole wilderness full of the corpse of people who thought they'd be all right, who kept rebelling against God and hardening their heart. And they died in the wilderness. And I have hundreds of years after that, David, by inspiration, using them as an example, saying, don't be like them. Don't harden your heart. But strive to enter into this rest. And at verse 13, of course, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. All of that should remind us to take the warnings of the Hebrews writer seriously. The rest is great. It's wonderful. And we can achieve it. It's not going to just sneak in there. It's not going to happen magically or accidentally. You have to strive for it. God will help you along the way. He has given you tools to help you. He has given you His word. He has given you prayer. He has given you relationship with Him and with His people. All kinds of things to help us make it. But we have to strive. We have to do our part. And we can't think for a moment, well, if I'm a little disobedient here, maybe just in this, it'll be okay. It won't be. And the Hebrews writer is warning us about that. Now, there's one more thing. We still need some help. That everything I've just mentioned of what we have, we still need some help to make it. And here's the good news. God has given it to us. It's come in the form of a high priest. And in the final verses of this chapter, he encourages us to take full advantage of the great high priest that we have. And we'll talk about that on next week. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Maybe you're not going the right direction to enter this rest. Do something about it. The rest is for everybody. It's not for Jews. It's not for Gentiles. It's not for the rich or for the poor, the strong or the weak. It's not for the males or the females. It's for everybody. The invitation to come is for everyone. But you have to obey. You have to accept that invitation. Won't you do that this morning? Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1 at verse 16. Repent of your sins and be baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38. Your sins will be washed away by the blood of Christ, and you'll find yourself on the right path to enter this wonderful rest. You have to act. Will you do your part? I hope you will. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.